The scripture reading is from the book of Genesis in the Old Testament, chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. Then God said, "Let us make humankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created humankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food, and to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw that all he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. This is God's word.
Good morning. Let me begin with a really light question. How important is your self-image to you? It's complicated, right? Not just because we live in an image-conscious culture, but one that's cluttered and terribly confused. The influential 20th century Swiss theologian Emil Brunner said this: "The most powerful of all spiritual forces is man's view of himself, the way in which he understands his nature and his destiny. Indeed, it is the one force which determines all the others which influence human life." If he's right, this is the most powerful of all spiritual forces that influence everything else, then we really need to understand this idea of our self-image. We're in a series looking at the early chapters of the Bible, book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible. And these foundational chapters are really the way in which millions of people over several thousand years from different faith traditions have begun the process of thinking about spiritual formation. Today, we come to one of those passages. It is gold to be mined. Why do we even exist? It's here. How do we begin to develop a concept of human rights? How do we make sense of complicated things in life, like developing a framework for ethics, how we treat one another, how we figure out a way to find purpose and meaning in our everyday life, especially in our work? How do we understand our responsibility to the environment? And it shows us also how to harness that most powerful of all spiritual forces, our view of ourself. It is gold to be mined. So, how do we understand this ancient treasure? It's the Imago Dei, and its story is best understood in three parts. First, part one, the wonder. Now, we're going to look next week at an overview of the first chapter of the Bible. Today, we're focusing in on the last part of Genesis chapter 1. As you read through this first chapter of the Bible, though, what you recognize is there's a real intensity building. And this that we're looking at today is the climax. At each movement throughout Genesis 1, movement of God's creative handiwork, he steps back and says, "This is good. This is good." Only after he has created human beings does he step back and say, "Wow, that is very good." It's something that I think if we stepped back ourselves would hold us in awe. There'd be a sense of wonder to who we are as God's creatures created in his image. That's what Imago Dei means. Verses 26 and 27, then God said, let us make humankind in our image, in our likeness. So God created humankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. Over and over again, do you see the repetition? Created is emphasized over and over again throughout Genesis 1, but now the image of God, the Imago Dei, is emphasized over and over again. It's super important. Now, what's the backdrop? The ancient world believed that a God's spirit lived in statues and images of that deity. And so oftentimes they would be placed in out in the scattered across the countryside to represent that deity, especially in temples. Because when you saw that image, that was a representation of that God. Similarly, in the ancient world, kings and queens were seen as vicegerents, as representatives of God. And so likewise, they would populate their empire with statues of themselves, emphasizing this image represented God's delegated presence. Now, obviously, that is just a setup for dysfunction, a power play by less than benevolent rulers. But think about it, what it means here in Genesis. At the highest level, the potential for this, that you and I represent God, that we resemble him, that we reflect him in all of life. I don't need to tell you, the implications of this are vast. We want to focus just briefly on four implications of this. First of all, that everyone has inherent dignity. The first word about human beings in the Bible is an extraordinarily positive word. The first thought that the Bible has is over the top excellent. Is that our first thought about ourselves? Is that our first thought about other people, particularly people who we think of as different than us? There's not a hint of negativity here in this first chapter of Genesis. And it should be our starting point as well, that when we look at one another, that we see that nobility, that, I don't know, even majesty that's inherent to each one of us. And this is where our self-image must start to be formed as well. In a well-known passage in The Weight of Glory, C.S. Lewis said this, "It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. There are no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal, and their life to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. There are no ordinary people. There may be people who live on the margins, but there's no marginal people. This should shock us into viewing other people with that kind of wonder, recognizing that every single person we encounter resembles the God of heaven and earth. It's kind of mind-blowing when you think about it that way. And again, this is the foundation for human rights. When that becomes our filter, think of all the different ways that it can affect our view of people. Secondly, there's inequality between men and women. Just think about this. It could have just said that he created humans or that he created man, but it doesn't. What's emphasized in verse 27 is that he created us in the image of God. He created them male and female. He created them. Again, the first thing that the Bible says about women right there on the first page of the Bible is emphasizing exceptionally positive things. It's elevating women. It's emphasizing egalitarianism without a hint of subordination. See, God didn't create man in his image and then women in the image of man. He created them both equally as his image bears. And there's a sense in which we can't really understand the image of God without understanding it both through men and women. Third, everyone has purpose in life. It says in verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. The very first word that God says to human beings, have you ever noticed this? Be fruitful. God says, you're not just going to exist, you're going to flourish. I want you to live a life of purpose and meaning. And boy, the implications of this alone are massive. It means that as his representatives, we're given responsibility to care for the world. This is where we get a healthy understanding of power, of human government, because it's viewed here as a delegated responsibility from the supreme power who is perfectly good. That ought to give anyone with power a really almost a trepidation, kind of a humble awe, that wonder that this has been entrusted to us. Next week, we'll talk about the implications in work. But listen, this is why the environment matters. Because God has created this world and then placed us as his little kings and queens, his vice regents to care for his creation. It's why climate change matters. It's certainly climate change is important because it affects all of us today. It's important because we have a responsibility to future generations, but it's ultimately important because this is our Father's world. He made it. It's his masterpiece, and he's entrusted it to you and me. It's like if somehow Leonardo da Vinci was able to entrust his masterpiece to you and me, and we just kind of disregarded it. Eventually threw it into a trash heap. Fourth, everyone was made to relate to God. That's one of the things the Imago Dei teaches. Hebrew scholar Bruce Waltke said, what distinguishes humans from animals is this, the Imago Dei, and a passionate appetite for God. Because when Genesis 1 says, God's word speaking about himself, let us make man in his image, there's a lot baked into that plural, let us. One of the things that we understand with New Testament eyes is the plurality of who God is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That he is a God who is in relationship, loving, intimate relationship with himself. Because he's made us in his image, like him, that means we're relational beings. And this is what makes us different from the animals. We have the ability to connect with God, to enter into an intimate relationship of love with him. So as you hear all of these things, and again, we are just scratching the surface. There's, you know, massive books have been written about all the implications of this. But can you begin to sense the wonder of it? Can you begin to sense that you're a wonder? Do you think of yourself that way? Because you are. And think of the way this could radically affect the way we think of everyone that we encounter. This week, here's your homework. I want you to keep this wonder of the Imago Dei in the front of your mind. Think about it. When you're interacting with a customer service representative that has put you on hold 20 times, Think about it when someone comes and fills your water, your glass with water somewhere you're eating. Think about it when someone you're close to has just become so dang irritating, you don't know what to do. And think about it when you look in the mirror. That's part one, the wonder. Now part two, the wreckage. Have you ever been to a carnival and seen one of those mirrors, those funny mirrors, where you look at it and it's you, but it's not you? You know, the first time you experience that as a child, you giggled because like, what's going on here? Because you're distorted. You can kind of make yourself out, but it's not really who you are. When the first human beings decided to thumb their nose at God and do life on their own, it wasn't a small thing, as we've been talking about throughout this series. It was a metaphysical earthquake. Wreckage all over the place. And it just stands to reason because the first place the Bible talks about human beings is here, talking about the image of God in them. It just makes sense. There's going to be a massive wreckage in this place as well. And that's the case. The image is still there. It's not erased, but it's sort of defaced. It's distorted. It's twisted. Each of us are a shadow of the person that we once were. We're less human. Now, we see the wreckage all over the place, just like you can tease out in part one, all of the implications of Imago Dei, the wreckage of that. Also, legion. We want to focus on two areas, the way we treat others and the way we treat ourselves. First, how we treat others. One of the things you see in the New Testament a number of times is that it's casting a vision for us to imitate God. For instance, in Ephesians 4:24, the Apostle Paul says that we're to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. The New Testament wouldn't need to be encouraging us in this if it was instinctive, if it came naturally. But it doesn't. Because of that earthquake, because of the wreckage, this is not part of our natural inclination. If you would consider yourself a follower of Christ, when people experience us, it ought to be like they're, in a sense, experiencing God. Paul says, in true righteousness. That's a fancy word for really good to the core, just a good person. In holiness, that just means like you're different in the best of ways, really refreshing and life-giving when people come in contact with you. Is that how people experience you? And maybe if you're here this morning or watching online and you wouldn't describe yourself as a Christian, or maybe you just don't know, you've been through some church hurt, is that your experience of Christians? Oftentimes, that's not the first thing or first 20 things that would come to mind. Have you ever been around a really difficult, even obnoxious child, and you say, what is up with this kid? And then you meet their parent, and you're like, oh, okay. Because we tend to mimic our parents. Now, we were made, this is the Imago Dei, we were made to mimic our ultimate parent. But in reality, family of origin psychology stuff, we tend to mimic patterns from our family, from our parents here. Or you might say, theologically speaking, we tend to mimic our first primordial parents. And because of that come all of these distortions of the wreckage of the Imago Dei. So things like, this is where misogyny comes from. This is where abuse of power comes from. Neglect, racism. Prior to the wreckage, the command to rule here in Genesis 1 had no hint of exploitation. It was held as a humble stewardship to promote the common good. But now, Fuller Seminary professor Sung Cha Ra said this, every human being is made in the image of God. Racism declares explicitly or implicitly that the full expression of this image is found only in certain races. That really helps to understand why there are such things as racism and discrimination. Why we oftentimes just want to group ourselves with people that look like us, that have a lifestyle like we do. But the vision for the church is that it would be this motley crew melting pot of humanity. Because one of the things the New Testament teaches us is that when Jesus Christ bled and died, this is from the last book of the Bible, Revelation 5, that with his blood he purchased people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people group. The most minuscule ways in which we divide up people, Jesus died for them. And that all of those people in that ultimate day will be standing together worshiping God. So dignity, because of the wreckage, has devolved into dehumanization, how we treat others. Now, how about how we treat ourselves? I mean, why is it that some of us are narcissistic and others of us are desperately insecure? And you're going, wait, you can't be both at the same time? You know, some of us are really down on ourselves. You look in the mirror and you see the wreckage and just, you know, this psycho-spiritual fragility. We sense it all the time, right? And it's so easy, I think, to be addicted to comparing ourselves to people. We have all sorts of technological assist in doing this. And so we see other people's glory, or so we think. We see that wonder, that hint of it in them, and we look at ourselves in the mirror, and we only see that distortion, and so their glory only magnifies our insecurities. But what this is saying is, look, no matter who you are, no matter where you've been, no matter what you've done or what's happened to you, you are a wonder. That's the first word that the Bible speaks. Yes, there's horrible wreckage. And that image is defaced, but it is not erased. Lean in to that wonder. Sure, others of us spend way too much time gazing in the mirror, but even so, there's a lot more going on there than meets the eye. One day, years ago, Ellen came into our bathroom and saw me standing in front of the mirror, fully clothed. "What are you doing?" she said. "Nothing." "Were you posing?" "No, but I kind of was." And then she smiled and I smiled sheepishly and we laughed. It was ridiculous, but you know, it, to me, as I started to think about it, it's a poignant picture of our plight, isn't it? That we look into the mirror and we see that hint of wonder. There's just so much wreckage. It just starts to make us totally insecure. And so we end up just going through life posing. And that can be so discouraging if it weren't for the fact that this is only part two of the story. It's not the whole story. So let's look finally at where hope is found. So first, the part one is the wonder. Part two is the wreckage. Part three is the window. The New Testament is constantly encouraging us, stop looking at the mirror and look out the window that's right there. The New Testament is this window inviting us to see through it the one who is revealed. What does it reveal? It reveals Jesus. There's a number of passages that latch on to this imago Dei and link it to Jesus and his identity. I like the way that the author of Hebrews put it in the New Testament. Describes Jesus as the Son of God who, quote, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. You want to know who God is? You see that in Jesus. He is fully divine. He's fully God. Jesus even said, if you have seen the Son, you've seen the Father. You want to get to know God. That connection point comes from Jesus. Or to put it even more practically, if you are in a searching season spiritually right now, if you're confused, if you're burned out on certain things about religion, the best place to go is to the New Testament. Pick up one of the Gospels and just encounter Jesus. You fall in love with him. Because not only is he fully God, meaning he is utterly righteous, perfectly good, holy, different in the best of ways, he's also fully human, which means he is the one that shows us what it means to be human in the best way, always exercising goodness to people, using his power to lift up other people, extending mercy to people in need who are living on the margin. And yet, he did the unimaginable. He voluntarily gave up his power to serve us, letting his perfect image be marred so that you and I might have our image remade after his. He faced the indignity of the cross to lift you and me up. So when we look through that window, what we see is wondrous love that has the capacity to completely renew our image. You know, when Ellen saw me in front of the mirror and she smiled and we laughed, what that communicated to me was safety. She could have just shaken her head and shamed me in one way or another, but the fact that she didn't, there was that place to grow. Now take that to the divine level, what God has done for us in Christ. Because he's given up everything for you and me, think of the safety that gives us to grow, the hope and the healing that it brings. Here's the way Paul put it in Colossians chapter 3. You've taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. The most powerful of all spiritual forces, our view of ourself, is being remade because of what Jesus did for us 2,000 years ago. And since we've experienced the one of supreme power, setting aside his power, it melts our heart and makes us want to use our power for the common good, to extend mercy to those on the margins of life, to be an instrument of justice in the world, to be that kind of person who says it's not all right when people are discriminated against and cast aside, ignored or disregarded, to whom much has been given, much is now demanded. And, you know, maybe you feel like the process that I've just described is painfully slow. Theologian Beth Felker Jones, in her book on the image of God, said this: "The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that Jesus, who is the image of God, restores the divine image in us, partially now and fully in that day to come. He is at work making us more fully human, and he will not stop until he's finished." One of our daughters, when she was young, oftentimes people were saying she resembled me, to the point where when she'd be walking by, they'd go, "There's Leo in a dress." You know, not sure how much she liked that. Now, that child is fully grown and she has a little boy. Constantly people are saying, "Oh my goodness, he looks just like you, Leo." And can I tell you a secret? Every time, in both cases, it caused my heart to explode with joy. I think every time you and I resemble our Heavenly Father, he feels the exact same way. Let's pray. Father, just talking about things like self-image can just feel so intimate and raw, because we do struggle. We struggle with insecurity, even in our narcissistic ways. Underneath it, there's desperate insecurity. Lord, would you through Christ renew that image in us so that we spend less time looking in the mirror, peering out the window at the ultimate wonder, the breathtaking beauty of who you are, so that we might be your instruments of justice and mercy in this world that so desperately needs it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.